Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 7 as we continue our study. And we are in the Sermon on the Mount, as it is called. As chapter 8, verse 1 says, He came down from the mountain, and great multitudes followed Him. His whole teaching was different. The whole sermon ends with the fact that He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, a lot of people are amazed over a truth that we now know, but seemingly Christian preachers, those of us who went to seminary and studied in our normal colleges, never seem to get a hold of. But we now know that Jesus never told a parable that wasn't told previous to His time. There wasn't anything new at all. The rabbis of the past had mentioned it many times. The simple stories of a sower sowing and fishing stories and so forth. All the parables were told previous to Jesus. So what made them so powerful? And the answer is really in the Sermon on the Mount. The whole thing ends with the fact that He did not teach like normal Jewish leaders taught. Now, how do they teach? Well, when you go to train to be a rabbi, you are told that you are never to take the place of God. That is, you do not say, as we preachers often do, this is what the Lord says. We don't do that. What rabbis do is they quote other people what they have thought God said. But you don't take the place of God. They believe they're violating a known principle of God, that only God is the authority. So it's sometimes frustrating to people who listen to Jewish people talk, and especially rabbis, because they're always quoting everybody. Well, Rashi said, and Hillel said, and Akiva said, and Maimonides said, and you say, well, what do you say? Well, it's one of those. You know, we have to just look at it all, you know. But Jesus did not quote other rabbis. He told you exactly what it meant. That's one of the reasons why they accused Him of blasphemy. He assumed the authority of God. And that's why this Sermon on the Mount ends with the statement that He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He isn't quoting anybody. He's telling you what it is. You heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. So the Lord told us exactly what we need to know. And that is very critical in our text tonight. The theme is, right out of verse 1, don't judge others. Now, I know this is a problem that people in other states have, and you don't. Why, that'd be the last thing in the world you'd ever do is judge somebody. Amen? Hey, women? You stay in this, girls. Yes, it's one of the most critical problems in the Christian life. Oh, we can jump on the gun right away and say, oh, but you have to evaluate the true from the false, and you've got to be a good discerner of things. That is true. And the Bible does tell us to judge something. That is true. But the Bible also tells you not to judge. Is there a contradiction? Is this just a paradox? Well, the answer is really found in different words, as we shall see. But let's take a look at our text, Matthew 7, verses 1 to 12. Don't judge others. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote? Actually, a speck, a sliver, that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam, the log, the plank, that is in thine own eye. Jews love hyperbole and exaggeration for effect. Can you just see this fellow trying to get a speck out of your eye, and there's a gigantic log coming out of his eye? He doesn't even see it. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote, the speck, the splinter out of thine eye, and behold, a beam, a log, a plank in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam, the log, out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote or the speck or the splinter out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend or tear you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be open. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent or a snake? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we realize once again the critical nature of what our Lord taught us. It's so easy to say that we want to be righteous, that we want to do what is right before God, and to make up our own list of things, things that we think we can adequately avoid, and thus manifest some outward external righteousness that we think would be pleasing to you. And yet to ignore the weightier matters of the law, matters like judging other people. Lord, teach us, we pray. May we be teachable. It's so easy while we even talk on this to think of other people and thus wind up judging again. So Lord, speak to our own hearts that every one of us might evaluate where we are in relation to what our Lord taught us. We pray this in the name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, it doesn't surprise me why some commentators have just a sentence or two and move right along. Who wants to hear a thorough analysis about why we shouldn't judge people? For some of us, it's our national pastime. It's what we enjoy doing. Why we can't walk into a meeting without looking at folks and making some, you know, observations. Please, don't call them judgments. We're just observing, that's all. And many times we can't help opening our mouths and saying something about something we've heard without getting all the facts. But we, again, we're not judging, we're just concluding something. Or are we? I wonder how often this sin goes on. When I began to look at the subject from the standpoint of how much in the Bible there is, it was overwhelming. Overwhelming. God didn't just say it once. He says it over and over again in a multitude of ways. Now let's remind ourselves that the theme of this Sermon on the Mount is the righteousness of God. It's being contrasted with outward righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Let's go back to chapter 5 and just review quickly. Verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. He said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after," literally, "the righteousness, for they shall be filled." And yet when you come down to verse 10, it says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." So when you do righteousness, apparently you suffer for it. In verse 20, which is the theme of the message, he says, "I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Apparently this is far more serious than we want to say. The theme is righteousness. In chapter 6, verse 1, "Take heed that you do not your alms." And we mentioned to you that the manuscript evidence here is overwhelming. The word is righteousness, of which alms is one of the examples. Word alms is in verse 2, not verse 1. "Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men." Here is a problem right here, to be seen of men. And that also is a factor in judgmentalism. We become judgmental because the fact is we want to be seen or heard. In verse 33, in our last message we read, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his" what? What does it say? "Righteousness." and all these things shall be added unto you. Apparently, one of the problems in seeking the righteousness of God is being wrapped up in all the goodies and things of this life and having undue concern or overwhelming anxiety about basic things that must, in our view at least, be met. And yet God says the Lord knows all that you need ahead of time. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. David said, I've been young, I've been old, I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging bread. And then to be hit right in the face, as it were, with these words, judge not. It's almost as though we haven't been listening, and the Lord now with a mighty statement hits us right between the eyes. It's almost as though we're not quite getting the point as the difference between true righteousness and outward external righteousness, and he comes out, judge not. You see, it's put in the grammatical form in the original language of Greek of this passage to indicate that it is our natural tendency to judge. Anyone here in the audience tonight who would say, this is not my problem, you do have a problem of lying. Stop judging. He's saying, stop doing it. It's our natural tendency. It's a tendency, according to this passage, among those who are hypocritical, to be judgmental of others. If you are a hypocrite, and oh, that's a terrible word, we don't want to believe we are. That's a word to be used of someone other than ourselves. When a man says he doesn't want to come to church because there's so many hypocrites there, I always say, well, one more won't make any difference. And people get real offended, real quick. Why? Because nobody wants to be called a hypocrite. I'm not a hypocrite. Yes, you are. Jesus Christ said you were. And a lot of us never learn because we don't want to face what he said. Now let's look at that word, hypocrite. It's a Greek word said into English. Hupa and krites, from which we get critical, which happens to be the word for judgment. You see, it's very interesting, isn't it, that a hypocrite is one who judges over what is the truth about something because he doesn't know it, but he makes a conclusion anyway and makes a judgment. Therefore, he's a hypocrite. Why? Because he has no right to do that at all, as we shall soon see. Now, to show you how big the subject is, the very word judge, verse 1, in English appears 191 times, 67 of which are in the New Testament. If you put it in the plural, judges, you've got another 52 times, although 4 in the New Testament. The verb judged appears an additional 63 times, of which 30 are in the New Testament. The word judgment appears 294 times, of which 76 are in the New Testament, making a grand total of 600 usages in the Bible of our theme tonight. Aren't you glad we won't be looking up every one of them? 177 of them are in the New Testament alone. Now, how do we answer the problem? Let's deal with it right up front. We are to judge some things. Some people use this text to say we shouldn't evaluate heresy or make a judgment about somebody that's preaching false doctrine. And if that's true, then we've got big-time contradictions in the Bible. We are to judge even the matter of false prophets. We're to judge between the right and the wrong and the false and the true. And people say, you shouldn't be judging that because the Bible says judge not. Excuse me, if it's wrong and we know on the basis of the Bible it's wrong, then it should be judged. So what are we talking about here? Well, in the Greek language we have two basic root words for judge and they have many forms. The first one, which is used in our text, is the word krino. If you'd like to spell it out and look it up yourself in your trusty Bible software program, just K-R-I-N-O. But I should warn you about something. It has 9 different grammatical forms in the New Testament. It's actually appearing 119 times, krino, in the New Testament alone. The noun form krisis, meaning judgment, appears 48 times, and a companion word, another 14. The word krima, which is in verse 2, by the way, translated judgment, that word is used 28 times. Another word, krites, which is in the word hypocrite, in verse 5. That's another 19 times. Well, let me summarize and save us the time here. 228 times in the New Testament we have teaching about this matter of judging. Wouldn't you say offhand, this must be pretty important to the heart of the Lord? Pretty important. Now we have krino, it means to render a verdict, to come to a conclusion, to make a judgment. And God tells us we're never to do that. Very interesting. And yet there are situations where we have to make a judgment, so we get confused. The other word is a compound, taking krino and putting a preposition with it, dia, which means through, and often is used between two things. Dia krino means to judge between two things. We would translate to discern, to evaluate between two opposites, or to make a difference. And it's used a lot in the New Testament. Dia krino alone appears 22 times. Its noun form, another 3. And it is a very common word used in the Bible in a lot of familiar texts. Are we to judge in some situations? Yes, if you mean dia krino, meaning to judge through, to make a difference, to see the difference between truth and error and right and wrong. Yes, we're to do that. But are we to make the final verdict and conclusion and evaluation? The answer is no. And this is often confusing. Believe me, when you start to study this subject, you think you already got it in hand. The more you study this particular subject, the more you wonder if you understand anything about it at all. It's one of those kinds of subjects. Now, in the first case of krino, we're told not to judge, flat out. Judge not. That you be not judged. Now why? Well, God is the judge of all. We're told that in the Bible. And we're to leave this kind of judgment to Him. John 5:22, the Bible says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." It doesn't say He committed most of it unto the Son, but left a little bit for you to do. No, He gave all of this kind of judgment to the Son of God. And God is the judge of all. In James 4:12, it says, "There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" Hebrews 10:30 makes it quite clear when it says, "We know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, "The Lord shall judge his people." And Genesis 18:25 reminds us, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" It is very clear that this is God's responsibility, not ours. But that second word, diakrino, in the New Testament, is our responsibility. We must often evaluate the difference, as we said, between right and wrong and truth and error. And we need the wisdom of God to know the difference. Let me just show you some examples so that you will understand Matthew 7 in a clearer light. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In what areas are you and I to judge? In 1 Corinthians 6, we have a clear statement that in the future we're going to even judge angels. That's quite a statement. Believers are going to judge angels, according to verse 3. But what this is dealing with is believers taking out lawsuits against other believers. Do you think that might be a contemporary problem? Do you think somebody is sitting around the corner waiting for you to make a false move in order to sue you? That's the way it seems today. People are suing over the dumbest things, even lying in court. It seems like what court is all about today is just seeing who's the best attorney, not really discovering the truth. And that's a sad commentary on us all. In 1 Corinthians 6:5, he said, "I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge." That's dia, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, diakrino. "Judge between his brother." Remember what I said? It means to judge through, as though you're making a difference or making a distinction between two things that seem to be opposite. Here are two brothers that disagree with one another, and we have to discern as to which one's right, which one's wrong, and maybe both are wrong, and only God's right, and we need to see it from his standpoint, from the Lord's standpoint. So we are to judge between folks who have disagreements. That's what it says. Here's another example. Turn to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 29. We have an example of the communion service, taking the bread and the cup, and we are warned not to take it unworthily or in an unworthy manner, meaning frivolously, not thinking about its purpose and the importance of it, instead just going through the motions. In 1 Corinthians 11, 29, it speaks about wrong attitudes towards the bread and the cup. And it says, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily or in an unworthy or frivolous manner, eateth and drinketh damnation, that's the word judgment, to himself, not discerning, and that's the word diakrino, the Lord's body. Here we have to discern, we have to judge as to what's important and what isn't. It's almost like saying, Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for everything. There is a time to maybe be a little frivolous and to be humorous. There is a time to be very serious and solemn. And certainly the bread and the cup, remembering the Lord's death till he come, is not a time for frivolity. It's a time for somber, serious thinking. He died in my place, and he bore my sins, and he suffered for me. Not discerning the Lord's body. Some say the body here is the body of Christ, but it kind of fouls up the imagery, in my opinion. I think it's talking about his own suffering and death. And not judging the importance of that carefully, all of a sudden the bread and the cup is meaningless to us. It was so bad in Corinth they had drunkenness at the communion table, if you can believe that. It was party time, like a pagan orgy of some sort. They brought it in from pagan Corinth right into the church. And Paul's rebuking it in no uncertain terms. By the way, in verse 31, it uses it again. Look at verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. There is importance to self-examination before we take the bread and the cup. And here the word judge ourselves is our word diakrino again, to discern between what is really sacred and important and what may be commonplace. We need to make that clear discernment based on what the Bible actually says or doesn't say about these things. So there is a place for discernment. Look at chapter 12, please, verse 10. In the list of spiritual gifts, it says to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning, judging spirits, plural. Again, discerning to make a difference or to judge between two things. The obvious point here is it's a check gift given in the body of Christ to decide whether it's coming from the Lord or coming from Satan, whether it's true or whether it is false. Let me show you an application of this. Look at chapter 14, verse 29. In discussing the usage of gifts in the public assembly, he says in verse 28, if there's no interpreter when someone speaks in tongue, two or three, then keep silent and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak, two or three. In other words, don't have a whole bunch of people fighting to get the platform. Let them, two or three at the most, and let the other judge, and that's the word diakrino, discern whether the person talking is really talking the truth or is talking error, whether they're talking from the Lord or whether there's demonic influence here. So the gift of discernment is there. There is a number of usages of this, but one that I like that I think kind of clarifies it is go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. You say, well, you haven't come to Matthew 7. I know. But you know, again, we often learn what something is by finding out what it is not. We are told not to judge, and yet we are to discern and to judge. In Hebrews 5, verse 14, we have a passage, verses 11 to 14, dealing with the problem of immaturity. That there's a lot of real important things to be said about the person of Christ and his work, but sometimes we're dull of hearing. We haven't grown in the Lord. We're still using milk instead of strong food. Verse 13 says, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use. Now, if you're not using the word, no wonder we're immature. Those by reason of use have their senses exercised to, and here it is, diakrino, to discern both good and evil. Now I realize what that kind of judgment is. It's making a difference between what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong. Now that we are to do. And again, the basis for doing that is not our own opinion. It's not outward appearance either. For our Lord told us not to judge in that way, John 7:24. But what is he telling us? We need to use exactly what Hebrews 5:11-14 says, and that is the Word of God. By reason of using this, the strong food of the Word, we can make a judgment or a discernment between what is right and what is wrong. Let me put it to you another way. If you hear of some false movement or teaching, or some aberration of Orthodox doctrine in the church, you hear about some practice, some preacher maybe, even on television or radio or whatever, and you hear something, and when you submit it to the authority of the Word of God, it's not right. It's not true. We are to judge that. We are to make a clear-cut statement as to that. We're not to accept heresy. Now let me ask you, do you think there's a lack of discernment in the body of Christ today? Sure there is. People are accepting all kinds of things. Jesus was not a man of uncontrollable laughter. The Bible says he was a man of sorrows. There's a clear lie right there being told quite often these days. Not once in the Bible does it tell us when we're filled with the Spirit that we go bonkers for Jesus' sake, that we lose our minds. To be open, the Bible says, these people say, to be open to even irrational behavior. Excuse me, that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says when you have the Spirit of the Lord controlling you, you have a sound mind. But these people are criticizing the mind. They're saying that you got to get rid of the mind. You got to just let yourself go. Listen, that's false doctrine right there. We're to renew our minds daily in the Word of God. We're to be a sound mind. All things are to be done decently and in order. And the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You see, many things that are being propagated today in Christian circles are frankly flat out wrong. And if you judge it and you say so, what do people say to you? Well, the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. You see, it's pulling it out of context. No, it's a different kind of judgment. No, what we're talking about is a discernment between what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's evil based upon the Word of God. I had an argument with a man who's a pastor over the phone about a certain man who does an anointing in stadiums, and he throws his hands at the crowd and the whole section. He actually picks out sections and the whole section falls over. And that's the anointing. And this pastor was very, very sincere. He called down here first, and they sent it up to me. Thanks. But anyway, the pastor, he's going bonkers on the phone. He's really upset. He's saying how we're quenching the Spirit here and all kinds of things by not seeing the real anointing that's happening. He got real upset when I said, well, I've already had the anointing. Did you went to one of those meetings? No, I didn't go to those meetings, no. Well, when did you get it? Well, according to 1 John 2, when I came to know the Lord, I got an anointing. Now, I believe I need to be anointed every day, and so do you. I mean, I understand our vocabulary. But you see, sometimes instead of just being generous with doctrines in the Bible, we sometimes slip off of that and we're in heresy. No, I don't stand in a stadium and wait for this guy to throw his arms at me, and all of a sudden, mob psychology, everybody falls back. And now I've been anointed? The same people are fighting each other to get out of the parking lot. Somehow they lost the anointing. I mean, I don't understand all of this. People are going crazy. When you're filled with the Spirit, you don't dangle from the rafters and jump up and down and bark like dogs and roar like lions. What are you talking about? That's not the control of the Holy Spirit. It is the control of a spirit, but not the Holy Spirit. Now, people say, well, you shouldn't judge. Excuse me? The Bible tells us to judge. And it even, some people say, don't name names. Listen, we don't assassinate characters, but if a person is continuing to teach false doctrine that leads people astray, we are to name names. The Bible says so. It names it in the Bible. Now, sometimes we cross a line. We're attacking people that maybe it's borderline. You know, he's a little off, but, you know. I hope Benny Hinn is corrected on his doctrine of the Trinity, but when he said it's not three, but it's nine, let me tell you something, that's heresy! And may he repent. Now, apparently he did, but he's back at it again, according to what I saw. I don't know. I just saw you say, oh, don't mention him. He's having great... Excuse me? The criterion for discussing any of this is not how big he is or how important or how many times he's on television or how many people come. The end never justifies the means. The issue is whether or not we follow the Word of God. Now, sometimes a pastor just flat out makes a mistake. Flat out makes a mistake. I was preaching, I was talking about the first century and how important it is to get back to those apostolic times, and in a moment of great emotion, I said, what we need, and I wanted to say more apostolic Christians, but it came out, what we need are more apostate Christians. I never even knew what I said. So there are those occasions, I understand. Some of you were here when we had outside, I was speaking on angels. We were having a meeting outside one summer, and I was trying to say angelic beings, but on the tape it says jelly beans every time. There are many jelly beans in the church, you know. Now, those I hope are forgivable. But folks, there is flat out heresy in the Church of Jesus Christ today, more so than ever before. And everybody's using our text to say, oh, you should never say anything. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Now come back to Matthew 7. Now the point is, well, what is he saying? I believe, and it is hard to outline this Sermon on the Mount, and perhaps that's not what we're supposed to do, but I love following the Bible because I do believe there's order. And I do believe that God intended for us to understand. He didn't write something that was going to be so mystical and in the never-never world that little children couldn't get it. It's orderly. And there's something about these two paragraphs, one verses 1 to 6, the other one 7 to 12, that ties together. And I'm going to put it to you like this. Mine may not be right, but it helps me. In verses 1 to 6, and by the way, some people are so disturbed over verse 6, they kind of leave it as it's by itself, like it was thrown in there. It doesn't belong. But it does belong. In verses 1 to 6, we have the wrong application of true righteousness. But in verses 7 to 12, we have the right attitude of true righteousness. Let me say that again. Once you see that, I think it connects in. In the first six verses, you have the wrong application. You become judgmental, hypocritical. That is not true righteousness. People who walk with the Lord are not like that. That's the point. And then in verse 7 to 12 is the right attitude of true righteousness. Now we know by the Sermon on the Mount's analysis, not only by Matthew but also Luke, that the primary people intended to be confronted here are scribes and Pharisees. There's no doubt about it. They were hypocritical in their standards of righteousness. The Lord's made that clear. Let me just remind you of that. Go back to chapter 6, verse 5. He said, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Turn over to Luke's account in Luke 16. And I want you to see an addition here that's really fascinating, that will make you aware of what he's trying to say. In verse 14 of Luke 16, the Pharisees also, it says, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now, by the way, that which is abomination here is religiosity. Kind of interesting. He's not talking about the big five, the dirty dozen, the nasty nine. What he's talking about are things done to be seen of men. Outward acts, like the scribes and Pharisees did. You see, one of the reasons they were hypocritical is they were covetous. Covetous of not only fame in the eyes of people being important, but also a fortune itself. It became wealthy by devouring widows' houses, Jesus said in Matthew 23. It's interesting that we have the same kind of charlatans in the religious world today, only interested in seeing their name in the press and how much money they can make. Hypocritical, their standards of righteousness are wrong. They also focused on outward appearance. In John 7:24, Jesus said, "Judge not according to outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment." In John 8:15, he told us they evaluated after the flesh. It was all external. They didn't care what was going on in the heart of somebody. They didn't even hear it. They didn't even listen to it. Their outward words was all that was important. John Bunyan said, "I'd rather have a heart without words 10,000 times better than words without a heart." There's a lot of truth to that simple, trite statement. But the primary problem of the hypocritical standards of righteousness among religious leaders in Jesus' day and in our day, it's the same, is that they were judgmental of others without seeing their own faults. That is the point. Turn to Luke 18. In Luke 18, you have a clear-cut example. The number one reason why the scribes and Pharisees are hypocritical in their kind of religion is they're judgmental of others without seeing their own faults. Luke 18, verse 9, "He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." They looked down on others. "Oh, you go to Methodist Baptist? Well, you know, we're in Calvary Chapel. I mean, one day you'll see the light." Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican, not a Republican. This isn't a Democrat and a Republican here, but a tax gatherer. He was a traitor and hated by his own Jewish people. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. By the way, when you pray to God, it doesn't mean that you're praying to God. You may be praying with yourself. "Oh God, how we thank you and praise you." And if it's not really between you and the Lord, you're just praying with yourself. That's all. It isn't going to the Lord at all. That kind of a prayer is an abomination to the Lord. That's why public praying is the most difficult and serious kind of praying. Very serious. No matter how many times you offer an opening prayer in a meeting or anything else, I often get nervous. I really do. I get nervous. Because you're trying to pray on behalf of a lot of people, and it's easy to be thinking about that rather than to the Lord. And somehow you've got to block it all out. You know, the more serious praying needs to be done in private. And when we come into public, the danger always of being heard or seen is always there. Very serious matter. Pharisee says, "I thank you, I'm not as other men are." The number one thing you see in a judgmental person is they never admit their own faults. Instead, they believe that their style, their words, their behavior is much better than the person they're talking to or evaluating. "I thank thee I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all I possess." And the publican, this tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That is a wonderful corresponding commentary to what we're studying in Matthew 7. Let's come back there again. In that first six verses, as we look at the wrong application, let me give you just five statements. Five statements. Number one, remember that we shall all be judged by God. Before you make too quick of an evaluation, remember what he said in verse 1. Judge not. Stop it. That you be not judged. God is the judge. Turn to Romans 14. Romans 14. Remember that we shall all be judged by God. Be careful what you say about anyone. Romans 14, verse 4. "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Please remember in this matter of not judging, that we shall all be judged by God. Not one single believer will escape. You say, well, Wade, you're scaring me about the judgment seat. That's a wonderful day of reward and blessing. That is true. But the Bible also teaches in 1 Corinthians 3 that some will suffer loss. No, not salvation, but certainly their works and the possibility of reward will be lost. The parables that taught us about this said, be faithful, because one day the Lord will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, when it tells us we're going to all stand before the judgment seat, it says to receive concerning the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Let me tell you, there are a lot of preachers who don't even want to believe that bad is in the text. Apparently, there's some pain there. Apparently, there's some problems there. No, not as it relates to salvation. 1 Corinthians 3 clears that up. The fire will burn our works, but yet he will be saved, yet so as by fire, or we might say, with great difficulty. In other words, you're going to get there by the skin of your teeth, thank the Lord, because Jesus died for you. If it was based on what you did for the Lord, you'd never make it. Maybe that'll be true of more of us than we want to admit. But we are going to be rewarded, and thank God we're there because of Jesus and what he's done for us. But to argue that there's no evaluation of what we've done, that is not taught in the Bible. So he says, judge not that you be not judged. The second thing I'd bring to your attention is not only to remember that we'll all be judged by God, but number two, to recognize the standard by which God will judge you. Did you catch that? Back to Matthew 7 again. Did you get what he said in verse 2? For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it'll be measured to you again. I wonder if we really understand that. Romans 2 says, you who judge another, you are inexcusable. For what you judge that person in, God will use the same standard to judge you. In other words, you're going to be judged by the same standards that you use to judge other people. Wow. That's pretty heavy. God means it, folks. Be very careful how you judge somebody else. Well, you know, you didn't live up to what? Wait a minute. Whenever you make those kinds of judgments, remember, God's using the same standard also to judge you. Number three, look at verse 3 and 4. The third thing I'd bring to your attention about the wrong application of true righteousness, not only remember that we should all be judged by God and recognize the standard by which we're going to be judged by God is whatever you dish out to people, that's what he's going to use to dish out to you. And number three, refuse to be critical of others and ignore your own faults. Verse 3 and 4, of course, is a hyperbole and it's a little bit amusing. This guy's got a gigantic log, a plank, coming out of his eye. I mean, it's just huge, this big log. And he looks over at his brother, who's, you know, scratches out a little bit. I think there's a splinter there in your eye. That's the problem you got there. And here's this gigantic log out of his eye. He doesn't see the log at all, but he sure sees the splinter. How can we miss such an exaggerated, simple teaching? Yes, we're often critical of others to even cover up our own insufficiencies and faults. We often criticize people and judge them in the areas that we are most guilty of. It's easy to ignore your own faults, to never mention them, to never bring it up, to keep defending and justifying your evaluation of someone else. And yet God is clear in 1 Corinthians 4:5, we are to judge nothing before the time when the Lord comes who then will bring to light all the hidden counsels and thoughts of the heart. One thing is for sure, never judge anybody's motives. Never say, I know why he did that. No, you don't. No, you don't. You don't even know why you do what you do. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It is I, the Lord, that searches the reins of the heart. God knows your heart, but you don't know yourself. You're deceitful. You deceive yourself. It's like a fellow says, I know I'm right. Otherwise, I'd change my view. There's something really wrong with that. And a lot of us believe that, well, I'm not deceiving myself, otherwise I'd recognize it. No, the fact that you don't recognize it shows the depth of the deception. The heart is exceedingly deceitful, desperately wicked and sick. Jesus said, the flesh is weak. He didn't use just meaning sick. He used the word asthenos, which means there's no strength in it at all. It's totally helpless. But a lot of us don't see ourselves that way. It is common nature among all of us to believe that the faults we do have, and by the way, when we're really pushed, we all have to admit, well, yeah, I've got a few problems, sure. We don't like to mention them, of course, but yeah, I got a few problems, and even in that, they are never, never, listen carefully, your faults are never as serious as someone you know who really is bad. Amen? Hey, have you found that when you're a little uptight about maybe a fault or something wrong with you that's been pointed out, have you found how quickly you can think of how others are worse? Maybe you even say, well, what are you? Are you trying to say I'm as bad as so-and-so? I mean, you use somebody who's a serial killer or something else. Anything to play up that you're not quite as bad as what they're saying. Usually we don't say, well, the reason I'm making this evaluation is because I'm far more sinful than you are. And you see, knowing the depravity of man as I do and how wicked and awful I am, I can make a clear-cut evaluation of you. What? People don't do that. And number 4, verse 5. We said, remember, we'll all be judged by God and recognize the standard by which we'll be judged by God. Refuse to be critical of others, ignoring your own faults. And number 4, repent of your own problems before trying to help someone else. Wow. See, don't miss verse 5. Thou hypocrite, constantly judging people as a hypocrite. First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye. The log, the plank. And then maybe you can see clearly to cast out that speck or sliver out of your brother's eye. If I read that correct, that means until I deal with myself, my perspective of you has been damaged greatly. Until I deal with what's wrong with me, my evaluation of what's wrong with you is totally distorted. I cannot see it correctly. I lose perspective because the plank, the log, is so big in my own eye. Is that a time to say amen, or do you kind of just feel like, let's move on quickly, please? And number 5, realize that trying to help people who have no heart for God nor care about the things of the Lord will often result in more anger and attack. Verse 6. This is a hard verse. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you and tear you apart. Have you ever had that happen? Have you tried to help somebody about their problem, only to discover they didn't have any heart for God? They didn't care about the things of the Lord. Maybe they're carnal right now, and all that happens is more anger and more attack. Now, it's interesting when you read this, you can always think of somebody else, can't you? Yeah, you know, he's like that. Yeah. Yeah, that verse is really true. I've seen that in her. Yeah. First of all, I do believe it's referring to unbelievers, but I think the application can carry far beyond that. Dogs and swine. Look, I love dogs, so this one kind of hurts a little, but dogs is a derogatory term in the time of our Lord. Dogs are like scavengers. They're not talking household pets here. And swine, as you know, pig is not big in Jerusalem. This is a very serious thing he's saying. You're not going to put a string of pearls around a swine snout because he's going to go into the mud again. Amen? Notice, no amens. Everybody wants to believe that what he's talking about is somebody who's really terrible. I'm not so sure. After reading the passage and realizing who's listening, who are the dogs and the swine here? Are they not the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees? Is it not them who are not treating the things that are holy and the true righteousness properly? They're not even regarding it. Their righteousness is so bad, Jesus says, if yours doesn't exceed theirs, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Outside of the kingdom of heaven, Revelation 22 says, are dogs. I think it's very clear. All of your religion, all of your outward performance, all of your ritual, no matter what it is, everything you did to pump up yourself and make you feel spiritual, whatever it is, if it's not the true righteousness of God, it's like giving something that is a string of pearls to a swine's snout or his neck and saying, oh, won't you look beautiful now? And right back to the mud they go. Listen, friends, we all need to evaluate carefully our attitudes. It seems to me the wrong application of true righteousness is fundamental to understanding what it is. In verses 7 to 12, we have the right attitude. Let me just briefly tell you, there are only really two things, in my opinion, that are said here. The right attitude of true righteousness, number one, is to depend upon the Lord to meet your needs. You see, well, that almost looks like it's not connected. Oh, wait a minute. The end of chapter 6, take no thought what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall clothe on. All the pagans seek all this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now he said, all you have to do is ask and you'll receive, and seek and you will find, and knock and it will be open. And our Father's so good that if you ask for bread, you think he's going to give you a rock? I mean, come on, if you ask for fish, is he going to give you a snake? What do you think God is? What's the point of this? If you have the heart of God, wouldn't you be like that to other people? Wouldn't you try to do them good instead of evil? Wouldn't you try to build them up instead of tearing them down? You see, true righteousness means you depend upon the Lord to meet your needs. Just a couple of things there. One, isn't it clear in verse 7 and 8 that he answers when we call upon him? He answers. James 1:5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and doesn't reproach you for asking, and it will be given. He doesn't beat you over the head. He's generous. God wants to bless us more than we want to receive it. Ask and you'll receive. He answers when we call. And of course, a lot depends upon whether we're obeying him and submissive to his will and whether they're right motives. I understand all that. But the second thing, I believe, is in verse 9 and 11. That is that he assures us that it will be good and not evil. Our Heavenly Father will give us good things. If we who are evil, and it's true, give good things to our children, how much more would the Heavenly Father give good things? Luke 11:13, by the way, says gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. It's the same passage. You see, he answers when we call upon him. He assures us it'll be good and not evil. In other words, the right attitude of true righteousness. You depend on the Lord to meet your needs. You don't have anxiety of what you shall wear, what you shall drink, what you shall put on. What's the problem here? It's outward. It's external. All that's really important to you are the things that don't really count. And that's false righteousness. No one can answer that for ourselves. We have to look at our own lives. Are we trusting in things rather than in the Lord? When he rebuked the Pharisees, according to Luke, it was because they trusted in themselves. They trusted in what they did, what they had, their righteousness, their possessions, and all of it. But that will never get you into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We have to have a change of heart. Doesn't matter what we have. Doesn't matter what religious ritual or church background we've had. We have to know the Lord. There has to be a personal relationship between us and the Lord. And a manifestation of that is walking with the Lord in true righteousness, depending upon him to meet our needs, not being wrapped up in the external. I said there were two things. The second one is in the last verse, which is the punchline of the whole thing here. Therefore. I like that word, therefore. I always encourage my students in homiletics to always check it out. The New International says, so in everything. Therefore is a word of time. Then, in the light of all of this, here's what you need to do right now. First of all, we depend upon the Lord to meet all of our needs, trusting him, not worrying about the external and the outward. What we concentrate on is our inward relationship with the Lord, knowing he answers when we call, and he will assure us that it will all be good and not evil. Then what's the punchline? You know it. It's called the golden rule. Do unto others. First, depend upon the Lord. Secondly, do unto others as you would have them do to you. He says this is the law and the prophets. In Matthew 22, when a lawyer said to Jesus, what's the greatest commandment of all? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That comes from Leviticus 19:18 that tells us not to have a grudge against anybody, not to be revengeful, not to have a bad attitude towards them, but instead to love your neighbor, love your friend, as you already do love yourself. How interesting. What is the golden rule? The golden rule is to do unto everybody what you'd like to have done to yourself. Would you like people to be kind with you? By the way, would you like them, when you're on the freeway, to slow down and let you in to the lane you're trying to get into? So you don't have to say, hurry, I need a good lane, let me in there, please. And move your car over three or four times to scare the daylights out of them. Wouldn't it be nice to say, hey, go on in, brother. And how do you feel? Do you feel like yelling? No. Hey, God bless you, brother. Boy, this is going to be a good day. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Wouldn't you love to meet somebody at work and have them smile and say, you know, one of the greatest joys I have is just seeing you come to work every day. Wouldn't that be sweet? I mean, that'd make your day. Really, me? Oh, we sit around waiting for you to show up. You are one gigantic blessing to our company. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not, but last Friday they gave you a giant raise. Hey, you know, we here in the office love you so much. We took an offering just to help you out. I know you're in need. And I don't know if you know this or not, but you can have a week off. Go where you want to. Double the pay while you're just enjoying yourself. You know, we really love you here. And we say, it's just fantasy. Hey, wait a minute. Come on, be serious. Wouldn't you enjoy hearing that tomorrow morning? Wouldn't you enjoy walking in the office? The boss said, hey, here's $10,000. Enjoy yourself. It's burning a hole in my pocket. I don't need it. Here's the $10,000. Amen. I mean, you grab it, hide it, and look around and see if nobody will steal it before you get home. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Listen, we don't need to complicate this golden rule. It's quite obvious. But I'll tell you, when you don't do that, is when you're judgmental and critical. But nobody wants to be torn down. Nobody wants to have their faults pointed out to them over and over again. Nobody does. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And one of the marks of a hypocritical righteousness, one that is not pleasing the Lord, is one in which we are constantly critical of what others do or say or believe or think. And when we think we know their motives, and we make judgments on how they look, what they say, and we begin to evaluate them on the basis of that, hey, you know what? You're really making yourself miserable too. There's so much more joy when you give a blessing to someone than a curse. James says, how can you call yourself a believer and out of the same mouth come sweetness and bitterness? Every time I read that, I just say, convicted, guilty. We need the Lord, don't we? It's inside, people, not outside. Let's pray. Father, you know that the only way we can be righteous before a holy God is to have our sin paid for, that which stands between us and you. And we are all grateful as believers to know that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, that we have been declared righteous on the basis of his death and resurrection in our behalf. But you told us, Lord, if we know that he is righteous, we should know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. You created us unto good works. There needs to be a reflection of the beauty of the Lord in us. And so often it's the opposite. It's nothing but carnality and ugliness and sin. Lord, how we need to be cleansed deeply by you. Cleansed of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, attitudes. Lord, a lot of us are external. We come to church, we shine in front of others, we put on an act. And as Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, we're full of dead men's bones. We're nothing but whitewashed sepulchres. Lord, deliver us from just external righteousness. Just going through the motions. Teach us, Lord, the importance of a real, growing, vital, inward relationship with you. That flows out of our life as a blessing to others. Teach us, Lord, when we have wronged others by what we've concluded or what we've judged or said or done, that we might get it right and acknowledge what we have done as being wrong. Not trying to get the speck out of the brother's eye when there's a log in ours. Teach us, Lord, to walk by faith and trust in who you are, a heavenly Father who wants to give us good things, who works all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in our hearts. In the name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.